We're reading from Matthew chapter 4 and starting from verse 12. Matthew chapter 4 starting from verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. This portion of Isaiah from chapter 9, written at a time when Israel was under God's discipline as a nation, and it spoke of a future deliverance from that discipline, speaks about the dawning of the age of the restoration of the kingdom. From that time Jesus began to preach, verse 17, and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitude followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. If any of you are familiar with a chronology of the ministry of Jesus, you'll know that Matthew has left a huge chunk out. He's gone straight from the temptation of Jesus to John being put in prison, because his purpose isn't to detail everything that Jesus did. As we said before, it was to remind Jewish believers who were in danger of, or even indeed were, departing from the faith that Jesus is their long-promised Messiah, the promised King of Israel. He'd said that he'd come back, and some of them were losing their faith because he hadn't yet done so. And we're going to remind ourselves quickly of some of the events that have been recorded from the start of his ministry up to this point, when Jesus left Nazareth to live in Capernaum, from the first four chapters of John. For the first 12 months or so of the ministry of Jesus, John the Baptist continued to preach. John was the one who was established. John was the one that the crowds were flocking to. And it was the same message that Jesus preached, the same gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:12 is what happens at the end of John chapter 4. And here in Matthew 4:13 we read, And leaving Nazareth, he came to Capernaum and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. We see the same story recorded in John 1 and from verse 35 that we've already covered, of the meeting of Jesus with John the Baptist, where Jesus was baptized by John. Then the next day John saw Jesus again and said to two of his own disciples, Behold the Lamb of God. And they followed him and were with him for a day. One was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, and the other was not named, although it was probably John. The day after that we had the introduction to Philip, who was from Bethsaida, the same place as Andrew and Peter, who then introduced Nathanael to Jesus, who quickly recognised Jesus for who he really was, after Jesus said to him that he'd seen him under the fig tree even before Philip had called him. Sitting under a fig tree in those days was a figure of speech that was to denote someone who was reading and studying the Bible, no doubt having heard John's preaching and seeking to clarify it for himself from the Word. Then following on from that, we have the turning of the water into wine at the wedding of Cana, a miracle or sign that could only be performed by the Creator. And John records that the other disciples believed in him at that point. Then we move on to the cleansing of the temple during the Feast of Passover, and even more miracles that he performed, followed by his encounter with Nicodemus. And at this point it's recorded that John was still proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, as well as Jesus, and both were baptizing those who believed. John was in Aenon, near to Salim, as Jesus came into Judea to attend the Feast of the Passover in Jerusalem, along with his followers. And John's disciples asked him again about Jesus, who they may have regarded up to now as just another of John's disciples. Why are people following Jesus instead of you? And John put them straight in that familiar passage in chapter 3, which we'll read from verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride, referring to Jesus, is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, referring to himself, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, and I must decrease. Now Jesus, knowing that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, that he now withdrew and went from Judea back to Galilee, passing through Samaria, where we have his encounter with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, who subsequently went and told all in her own town of Sychar, so that many Samaritans also believed on him. Many Gentiles believed on him. And he stayed with them for 2 days, and then went onwards and northwards, away from Jerusalem and back to Galilee. So there's a quick flyover of what Jesus did between his temptations in the desert and the imprisonment of John the Baptist. But before we go back to our passage, we need to take a look at the Gospel of Luke and chapter 4, and reading from verse 14 to discover what happened on getting back to Nazareth, his hometown. Then Jesus, returning in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding area, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Many were persuaded, and many believed. But then we come to Nazareth. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it is written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. This was how they did things then. They stood up to read the scriptures, and then they sat down to teach. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marvelled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is this not Joseph's son? He's at home. He's among people who know him, who've seen him grow up, and he knows everything that they are thinking. He said to them, You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. In other words, I know you've all heard of the things that I've done, the miracles I've performed in Capernaum and other places, and I know you're going to ask me to do them here. And then he tells them why he's not going to do them in Nazareth, why he's not going to perform any miracles for them. Because he already knows that they have a negative attitude towards him. Isn't this Joseph's son? You know, that illegitimate one he had with Mary before they got married. And people today might use a different word, but the meaning is the same. And incidentally, that's how many Jews still see him today. Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." They knew he knew they wouldn't believe in him. And he uses two examples of prophets who weren't accepted by their own. He's just come through Samaria to get home from Jerusalem, and many believed on him there, and they were Gentiles. And now he's saying to his own people, "You too aren't going to accept me for who I am either." And it's just like in the time of Elijah. And he knows that they revere Elijah. Elijah, who had to flee the wrath of the king of Israel and was looked after by a Gentile widow. And then when Elijah wasn't accepted by his own people, God sent him to the Gentiles. And then in the time of Elisha, there were many lepers in Israel, but it was a Gentile whom God cleansed of his leprosy, Naaman the Syrian. Remember, people? Because Elisha too wasn't accepted by his own either. The same negativity towards God's word that pervaded Israel back in the time of these two prophets was the same negativity that the people who knew him had towards him. And so now, my own people won't have me, but the Gentiles will. Nothing was more designed to bring to the fore their already rejection of him, because as far as they were concerned, they were waiting for a Messiah to come and deliver them from the Gentiles. Gentiles whom they hated with a passion. Gentiles who they looked down their noses at in their self-righteousness. You Jews won't accept your own Messiah, your own deliverer, but the Gentiles will. And what happened in Nazareth is a precursor to what would happen later in Jerusalem at the end of his 3 years of ministry. And a precursor too of the gospel going out via the church to the Gentiles who would accept him and the message. The church isn't mentioned yet. The church was a mystery that hadn't yet been revealed, for now, and rightly so, because Jesus is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom long before promised in the word. He was offering it if they would believe in him. But you might have noticed that Jesus stopped in verse 19 of Isaiah chapter 9. And it's in the middle of the passage if you read the context. Because the rest of that same passage from Isaiah, from that point on where Jesus sat down, is about the kingdom. It's about the day when God restores to Israel the kingdom that he's taken away. Because ever since they come back from exile 400 years earlier, they'd still been under the control of Gentiles. The kingdom that he was offering them, but that he knew they'd reject. Because you can't have the kingdom if you reject the king. And by the way, even today, even though Israel is back in the land, even though they have an element of their own government, they're still under the control and influence of Gentiles. And if you don't think they are, then why haven't they built their temple yet? And why is it that when America speaks, Israel jumps? The times of the Gentiles that Daniel talks about haven't yet been completed, and won't be until he comes back, until they accept him as their Redeemer, as their Deliverer. And if you read the rest of that passage in Isaiah 9, you'll see it. It's not happened yet, has it? All they've got now is strife and war, and will have until they recognise Jesus for who he is. So back to Luke and verse 28. "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went on his way." And this is the only miracle that they get in Nazareth. He passes through the midst of them to escape their wrath against him. So now we can go back to our text in Matthew. and verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The territory of Galilee was small, about 60 miles by 30, but it had over 200 villages and towns, each with hundreds, if not thousands, of people. This was going to be a prime area for the Lord to go and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. This area, since the time of before the deportation of the southern kingdom in 586 BC, going back to the time of Isaiah, became known as Galilee of the Gentiles. Often, it was this area in the north of Israel that was subject first to invasions by Gentile forces. The Romans too had a strong presence here at this time. Tiberias was a Roman city. Capernaum means the village of Nahum, and was possibly named for the prophet Nahum, and could well have been his hometown. In Jesus' time, it was a flourishing, prosperous commercial city. There were Gentiles who lived there as well as Jews. It was the place where Matthew had his tax office. It was where Peter came to live, and where Jesus moved to after his rejection at Nazareth. Verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. So why was Simon, a disciple of John, back home with his fishing boat? Well, it's obvious now, isn't it? John was in prison. And Peter has a wife and no doubt a mother-in-law to support, as we learn elsewhere. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Often the way we're taught this, and the way it's viewed by many people, is that Jesus had never met Peter, Andrew, James and John before, and that Jesus was just walking by the Sea of Galilee and sees them for the first time, and says to leave everything behind and follow him. And they just drop it all and follow him. But that isn't what's going on here, and that isn't what Matthew is trying to communicate. Matthew is setting us up for something. One of his main emphases in the Gospel of Matthew is on the concept of discipleship from the beginning. He starts describing the ministry of Jesus, not with year one down in Judea, as John does, but with the call of these disciples, because Matthew was going to focus on discipleship as a major theme in his Gospel. And so it begins with the call of these disciples. And then when we come to the end of his Gospel, the last thing that Jesus is going to say to his disciples is what we know as the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. When we read Matthew, we see that sandwiched between chapters 4 and 28 are five great discourses or teaching events in the life of Jesus. In Matthew 5-7 we have the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 10 we have his instructions to his disciples. And we have three other major discourses that come on as we progress through the Gospel. So the focal point of Matthew is how Jesus made disciples. So how did Jesus make disciples? He made disciples by teaching them, by instructing them. The focal point of his ministry, and therefore of ours, shouldn't be mainly on fellowship, although that is important. And it's not an encouragement or motivation either, although that too has its place. Both of these things have their proper and right place. The focal point of the ministry of Jesus, as presented here in Matthew, is on instruction, on teaching, on giving information. And not just as information, but as information that challenges and changes our way of thinking. And we've all come across believers who know everything there is to know, or think that they do. But have their lives really been changed by what they know? Or is it just an outward change without much of an inward reality? Are their lives any different from those unbelievers who live around them? When the times of testing come, as we've seen in Romans, Do they look just like everyone else? Or is their focus on the Lord and his provision for them, even in the midst of their situation? Because in one sense, that is their time of greatest witness. That's the time when we see just how much the teaching of the word they've really taken to heart. We all saw someone very close to this fellowship recently who spent a prolonged period of time in hospital recently in what was obviously his last days with us. But he kept on hanging in there, didn't he? Or rather, God kept him hanging in there. Because all of the time that they were there in that hospital, he and his wife were a testimony to those around them. A testimony to God's grace and love, which they expressed to each other and no doubt to those around them. And it was noticed by the nursing staff, by the porters, and by the doctors. In one sense, much of what we'll see in the rest of Matthew is just how Jesus went about making disciples of these 12 men. How did he equip them to go out into the world and make disciples of all nations? But first he's got a mission to accomplish, and that is to spread the gospel of the kingdom throughout all of Israel, so that as many as possible will get the opportunity to respond. Verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee of the Gentiles, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Galilee in the north of the country, teaching in their synagogues, correcting the various interpretations of the law that he'd given to Moses 1600 years earlier and had been corrupted, putting right the wrong understanding of the relationship that the people had to God that had been taught by their teachers, the Pharisees, the Levites, and the scribes. And that's where many people are today, aren't they? Due to the corruption of the gospel over the past 2,000 years, people now think that their relationship with God, if there is a God, is based on whether they're good or not. Have you ever heard anyone say, like I have, if anyone deserves to be in heaven, then such and such a person does? Or, if he gets his just deserts, then he'll be going to hell. Some of them say they don't believe in any God at all. But what do they do when things get tough? God help me, they'll say. And they'll say it as an exclamation, because they don't know what else to say. But deep down, it reveals their true beliefs, a revelation about himself, at the very core of their being, of God's existence, even though they'd swear they don't believe it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who do what? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, the truth that is embedded within their subconsciousness. So Jesus went about Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he had to validate his preaching with miracles, otherwise he'd never have been taken seriously. And have you noticed that whenever in the word God reveals new revelation, and by that I mean something in addition to what's been revealed already in the past, then it's always validated with miracles. We had the miracles associated with Moses. We had them in the time of the judges. And no one performed more miracles in the Old Testament than Elijah and Elisha, because they too would never have been listened to either without the attendant miracles, validating what they had to say as being from God. So Jesus addressed their needs to be healed from diseases, their needs to be rid of their demon possession. All miracles or signs that were promised in the Old Testament that could only have been done by their Messiah. And their need too, to get themselves into a right relationship with God based upon his grace, instead of a works-related righteousness that they could never achieve. Many of them were already believers in the coming Messiah, as we saw in chapter 3 when they came to John confessing their sins. Confession of sin is just as much for believers who are out of fellowship whose way of thinking looks just like any other unbeliever, as it is for unbelievers who finally come to realise their true position before their Creator. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea and beyond the Jordan. And we can see from the map up here the wide area that people came to see him from, just about all of Israel. By the end of his 3 years of ministry and that of his disciples, there wouldn't have been many in Israel who wouldn't have known about him, who wouldn't have seen, or at least knew people who'd seen the evidence that Jesus was indeed who he claimed to be. Many of them were believers in the coming deliverer as promised by God, but they wanted him to conform to their standards, to their ideals. And there are believers today who are exactly the same. If they're in a situation and God doesn't help them to get out of it, then they blame God, don't they? They even lose faith in him sometimes. And I'm sure we can all think of examples. Back then, many believed in him and were baptized. They identified with him, themselves with him and the promised kingdom. But when he didn't fit their bill, when he asked them to go that extra mile, they didn't want to know. They didn't want any part of anything that would actually cost them. That would cost them their time. That would cost them their standing with their neighbours and before the authorities. And that might be coming soon to us as an issue for us with the recent changes to the laws on marriage. And Jesus knew who they were because he didn't trust himself to them. He didn't commit himself to them, as John records in chapter 2 and verse 24. So I wonder, where would we have fitted in at that time? And where do we fit in now? Are we willing to go that extra mile? Are we willing to take the time to study the Word regularly, so that we're always ready to remind ourselves and remember what it cost him to save us, so that we too are, as Peter said, always ready to give an answer to the hope that is in us? Because we never know when we're going to be called upon to do so. Or are our minds and our time filled up with the things of this world? And when those things replace the time that we should be devoting to God, then the Bible calls that idolatry. In the end, those disciples, all but one, after they'd finished their training, did just as Jesus had said. Go into the world and make disciples of all nations. And I know that at times they too needed more than a little push to do so. And they had seen the resurrected Lord with their own eyes. But we see him purely by faith. What was it that Jesus said to Thomas when he saw him in the flesh after his resurrection? Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And I'm sure that we all here are among that number. And how much more blessed are those who, having believed and not seen, are willing to go that extra mile for their Saviour. Amen.